Donna. Tell me when you are ready. The reason are we good? Tonight we're going to cover two chapters, so that's why I'm kind of rushing us to get started, because we were going to skip chapter 15, and when I started working on 16, there was just too much information that seemed foundational, so I decided to do both chapters to give us a better understanding of what's going on. And I also took the liberty of giving these two chapters a combined subtitle called The Mission to Freedom. So you'll see lots of themes of freedom on your outline there. We're going to talk about freedom in areas that we as followers of Christ are to claim, enjoy, and offer to others as part of our spiritual journey. I know in our group we already touched on some of that. I don't know what happened in the other group, but we're going to talk about those together. So I'm going to talk a little fast tonight. Hopefully I won't lose anybody. If I don't touch something that you didn't cover in group, or we miss in the lecture that's really important to you, come and see me, because maybe I read something about it in all my prep. So the first freedom that we're going to talk about is the freedom from legalism. That's the biggie from chapter 15. Is that button clicked for the PowerPoint, the highlighted one? You say yes, it is? Oh, thank you. Okay. We're going to start by defining legalism. Webster's Online Dictionary defines legalism as this: strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious moral code. Does that sound about right to you guys? Is that what you saw in your reading? Strict conformity to a code? Let's be honest about this. We probably all have in our past, or still do, struggle with one or more areas of legalism. We might not recognize it as that, or we might actually try to deny it, but probably most of us have at least had some familiarity with it. On a basic level, legalism is a problem because it distorts the purpose of a law that was put into place, and thereby missing or abusing the original intent of the law. I'm just going to give you, it's kind of a silly example, but a modern day example. Our standard speed limit is 55, right? And it's a good thing to go 55. It's the law, and the law's there to keep us safe and to keep things orderly on the highways. And I know several people who get very hung up about going exactly 55, but so that's that could be an issue depending on their reasoning. But I also know somebody who will drive exactly 55 and at the same time read an e-book while they're driving. So, you know, maybe there's not really a law about reading e-books, or at least, I don't know if that texting law includes that now, but this was years ago. There might not be a law about that, but it kind of contradicts the law of obeying the speed limit if you're going to do something else that's reckless and dangerous at the same time, you know? So, in my opinion, that's kind of just one simple way to help us identify when we might be doing something that would be legalistic. It's when we obey a strict law, but we kind of ignore the purpose of that law. Okay, does that make sense? Hopefully that makes sense to everybody. Okay, so we're going to talk, the first half of this legalism bit is salvation based on truth. This is going over the Jerusalem Council. Most of this should be in your notes. In a similar way, the situation that we're talking about tonight with missing the purpose of the law. We touched briefly on the law when we discussed the vision that Peter had about the Jews and Gentiles not mixing, you know, or actually God wanted them to mix. And the fact that God had given the Jewish people the main law, the Ten Commandments, which we are still commanded to obey, but he also gave them many rules and regulations to follow that they referred to as the law, okay? And that's what we're talking about tonight. Those were regarding food, personal hygiene, sacrifice, that kind of thing, worship. And that was their way to set them apart and keep them pure and holy and separate from the pagan world. And it was also their way of attaining righteousness, because they had no other way to have fellowship with God other than to try to be as righteous as they could by following the law. These laws governed them and guided them in their relationship with the Lord until the day when the Messiah would come and give them a way to be in relationship with him in the way that he intended. It also helped them see their lack of ability to attain righteousness on their own. We know that this Messiah was Jesus, and through his death and resurrection, he became the fulfillment of the law of requirements, granting us a way to have fellowship with the Father. The issue in Acts arose because some of the Jewish believers wanted the Gentile believers to follow the regulations that they had always followed. The main issue at hand was about circumcision. Jewish boys were circumcised when they were 8 days old as part of a command to physically set them apart from the rest of the world. The Jewish believers naturally expected that the Gentile believers should take on this requirement as well in order to be considered part of God's family of believers. They were also saying that in order to obtain salvation, the believers needed to adopt the Jewish practice of circumcision. So why did they do this? Were they just being controlling? Were they being overbearing? Or were they just doing what they knew from practice? As we delve into the why of this behavior, we're going to look at three tendencies that not only these Jewish believers had, but that are also common at the root of legalistic attitudes today. The first is that they drew a standard from their personal experience. It's very easy for us to draw from our own past experience and translate that as a need for others to experience salvation under the same circumstances, or maybe with the same outcome. These men knew that being circumcised set them apart to God, but they were confusing that act of dedication with a principle for salvation. We often will do the same thing and not even realize that we're following a legalistic mindset. I'm going to give you an example from my life to help you understand. I said a salvation prayer in eighth grade, but I had no way to really grow from that and follow it up. Halfway through 10th grade, after I'd already been, living the life of a teenager for a while, I rededicated myself to the Lord and really stayed, committed at that from that point on. But really, I wasn't that much different than a lot of my friends on the surface. I had really, as far as language and music went, my language was pretty awful around my friends at school, and the music that I listened to was pretty harsh, really hard stuff. And so as soon as I recommitted my life to him, those two things went right out the window for me. I just completely changed those two areas of my life immediately. So in my mind, that was a natural thing that I should expect to see with everybody else I knew once they got saved and committed their life, is that their mouth would clean up and their music would tone down, right? And I had a hard I didn't realize it until, in the past recent times, recent years, whatever, when you get to eight. Anyhow, it dawned on me recently that that was some sort of a legalistic attitude in my mind, because I started to judge other people and question in my own heart, even though I never voiced it to anybody, but I questioned in my own heart their level of commitment or surrender in their walk based on what they were listening to and what was coming out of their mouth. That's totally wrong on my part, and I'm thankful that God helped me see that. In my mind, I really just am better off for me to mostly listen to Christian music. But I started getting an attitude, well, you can't listen to that kind of music, and so realizing that I was falling into that has helped me tone down and relax when it comes to music. So I'm happier now that I'm not trying to put those requirements on other people. Even if I never said it, I was thinking it. Does that make sense? Does that help you understand a modern day? Okay, so that's how we take our experiences and we're tempted to put them on other people. And that's part of what these Jewish men were doing. Secondly, something that we have to avoid is what they did. They tried to make salvation harder than it is. I want to look at a scripture from Romans. This is referenced on your notes. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. That's Romans 10:9 through 10. What does it say that we must do to attain salvation from the Lord? Confess that Jesus is Lord, period. End of discussion, right? That is all that's necessary for salvation. And we see that Paul shared the same message in chapter 16 with the jailer, right? The jailer runs up and asks how to be saved. Paul doesn't give him a whole list of requirements he has to meet, things that he has to give up, acts of service that he has to perform. He just says, believe on Jesus and be saved. And that's that. What he did was to tell him plain and simple what he must do. And I want to tell you this little story. There was a bishop named John Taylor Smith. He was the chaplain general of the British Army during World War I. He gave all military chaplain candidates a simple test to determine their adequacy to serve as a military chaplain. He asked them to explain what they would tell a dying soldier about salvation who only had 3 minutes to live. If they could not communicate the gospel simply and clearly in that brief time, they were disqualified and not allowed to serve as chaplains. Isn't that awesome? I mean, he knew the weight of that position on the battlefield. And it was no different for Paul in the jail when the jailer asked him. And it's no different for us when we meet somebody who's in their own desperate situation. They're facing death. They want to know how to get saved. We have to have a quick and easy answer to give them, because the gospel is meant to be simple. This army chaplain had the same understanding as Paul and the other apostles. There's only one thing we must do to be saved. Everything else we are taught to do is to help us grow in our own relationship with God and help us in our sanctification. These Jewish believers were trying to make things more difficult than they had to be. We must ask the Lord to help us become aware if we slip into this practice so that we can correct it. And the third tendency that we saw here was that they expected something from others that they could not do themselves. They were asking the Gentile believers to follow the requirements of the Old Testament. Now, obviously, the Jewish believers followed the requirements as far as circumcision was concerned, but there's none of them that could have kept all of those laws perfectly, and because they're human. In fact, that's the point that Peter was trying to make in the council when he said that they couldn't expect these Gentile believers to do what their fathers couldn't do. They couldn't keep the law perfectly either. And then Paul expresses it again in Galatians 5. I'm going to read that to you. So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law. Listen, I, Paul, tell you this. If you are counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be no benefit to you. I'll say it again, if you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourself right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us. For when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, there is no benefit in being circumcised or being uncircumcised. What is important is faith expressing itself in love, right? Peter and Paul understood the gravity of grace. They understood that the Old Testament law led them in a way that showed them their utter wretchedness before the holy God of the universe, and that they had no way in their own strength to change that. They also understood that Christ came as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, as the one last sacrifice that would have to be offered on any human's behalf in order to put them in right standing with God. It is only by the blood of Christ that we are acceptable to God, and there is nothing we can do to make ourselves more or less acceptable to Him. Adding our own conditions to God's simple plan of salvation cheapens the salvation of Christ on the sacrifice, of Christ on the cross. We are essentially saying, yes, I know you took the punishment for my sin, but I don't think that's enough. I think I better be sure that I follow these conditions to a T in order to do my part in this plan. Or it's like saying, I know you suffered, bled, and died, but just to be sure, let me deprive myself of all these freedoms and pleasures that you made available to me. Let me follow a list of rituals and traditions just to be safe. That's such a slap in the face to Christ, what he did for us. Legalism is not only deciding that certain things have to be done to achieve salvation, extra things like they were talking about, but it's also that certain things must be done to earn God's acceptance and approval. I can tell you with all certainty that once we are accepted as His forgiven child, we are accepted to the full capacity that He will ever be able to accept us. You understand? We can't do anything to earn any more acceptance from Him. This is also part of God's grace, not just that He forgives us, but that He accepts us and approves of us. And it's not based on anything that I can do, but because when He looks at me, He sees me in the light of Christ, made pure by the sacrifice of His blood. Now, I have to admit, I've shared this before, but it took me a really long time to get that. It really did. I always knew that God loved me like His child. I understood that father-child thing. But I never really got the acceptance and the approval thing because I was just, I don't know, I didn't get it. I always thought I had to make sure I had my daily quiet time and make sure I did this and make sure I did that. And when I didn't do those things, I felt like he was going to reject me or not approve of me. And I really struggled with that for a really long time. And I'm really thankful that he broke me of that. I'm not sure when it happened, but I'm thankful that he did. I know that it was for my own benefit, or it is for my own benefit, that I stay steady in my quiet times, but I also know now that if I miss a day or two, he's not going to reject me or think less of me. I'm going to suffer in the amount of intimacy that I share with him, but he's not going to think any less of me. This passage from Romans talks about that. It's Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Now I'm going to read that. I'm not going to read it again. I'm going to read a couple of highlighted parts that really I want to make sure they stand out. And you have them highlighted up there. Sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners, been made right by the blood of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. You see the highlighted ones. This proves what I learned myself, that we are made right by the blood of Christ, not by any work of our own doing. That's what this grace is all about. There's nothing we can do to make him like us any better. So the principle for us to learn from these three tendencies in legalism is, as those under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others, which is what the Jewish believers were trying to do. They were trying to make these non-biblical principles a requirement for salvation. As those under grace, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others. Yes, we must keep the commandments, but we must not determine things based on our personal experience, our personal conviction, or exaggerated teachings. Well, when we accept the grace of Christ, we are free to live without being a slave to legalism. We should want that for ourselves and for others in the body also. One other thing that I want to point out about the freedom from legalism is what we see in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. It says that when Paul and Silas went and delivered the decision from the council, freeing them from the requirement of circumcision, that the people were filled with joy and the churches grew. Okay? When the believers were freed from the law, they were also free to grow. So freedom from legalism produces growth. Freedom from legalism produces growth. We can get so bogged down by man's rules that we don't have the freedom to grow the way the Lord intends. We're so worried about doing everything right or wrong that we just don't be with him. That's not proper English, sorry. Partly this is due to the bondage that we get caught up in about how we are to relate to God. Have you ever had a friend or a family member who put rules on your relationship? I hope not. That's really conditional love, but it's kind of the same idea here. You're afraid of how to behave around that person because they're going to judge you, and then you're not free to be yourself. I was actually in a situation like that a really, really long time ago, and I didn't realize till I was out of the situation that I hadn't been able to be myself. So once I was freed from that, you know, idea of judgment, then I was able to be myself again, and I was free again, and it was really an eye-opener. Once we're free of the bondage caused by legalism, we can grow into the person that God desires for us to be more easily. Better yet, when we quit putting a burden of legalism on other people in the body, they are free to grow as well. Okay? It's for our benefit and for others. After the men at Jerusalem Council came to an agreement regarding the topic of circumcision, they took it one step further. James took the floor and spoke up, saying that it was good not to put this burden on the Gentile believers, but that he also had something that the Gentile believers could do, or rather not do, in order to not put a burden on the Jewish believers. This became a discussion on not only an issue regarding salvation as based on truth, which was kind of the idea with the circumcision, basing salvation on a work instead of truth, but they also were now talking about fellowship based on Christian love, how to relate to each other. To summarize what James said, He said there were practices that the Gentiles had been culturally accustomed to and engaged in while they were pagans. These all were pagan-type people. Most of the four confessions that he listed were took some part in pagan idol worship. And that was not only ungodly, but it was unclean for the Jews to accept. I mean, mentally, it was an idea of something that was unclean. James made a request that the Gentile believers be instructed to leave those practices behind them in order to not offend their Jewish counterparts. After the pagans made meat offerings at the temples, the meat was sold in the market as like reduced for quick sale kind of section. This has been offered to an idol, you can have it for half price. So these Gentile believers, because they'd left that style of worship behind, to them it was just a slab of meat. But to the Jewish believers, it still was unclean because it had been used for something unclean. Okay? I hope that kind of makes sense to everybody. And so, I mean, there's other issues involved here, but the issue that James was concerned about was, suppose these two men were going to have a meal together, and the Gentile believer bought this, you know, used meat, and then the Jewish believer found out that he was eating meat that had been offered to an idol. Well, then that would really trip him up and upset him. So that's what James was trying to alleviate, was any problems that would come up in fellowship in this new joint church of Jewish and Gentile believers. So there's a couple things to look at from this. One, harmony in the body often hinges on the willingness to forgo a privilege or a freedom. Harmony in the body often hinges on the willingness to forgo a privilege or a freedom. The Gentiles knew they were free to eat that meat because it had no meaning to them. But in order to keep harmony with their Jewish brother, they could choose to forego that privilege. Paul touches on this in Romans 14. I'm going to change it. Hopefully you guys got it. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, like meat. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify each another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So what Paul's saying here is, if you know this is going to bother somebody, just don't do it when you're with that person. I mean, that sounds basic, but I think we need to really look at it in broader perspective than what we're used to. So here's the principle that Paul's talking about. We are not free to do whatever we want because we are under grace. Rather, we are empowered by grace to do what we ought in terms of building up the body. We are not free to do whatever we want because we are under grace. Rather, we are empowered by grace to do what we ought in terms of building up the body. So when we are aware of an issue that will trip up a friend who's weaker in their faith, we must graciously abstain from our freedoms in order to help the other believer. Okay? And it says weaker because over time, a lot of these things that are, you know, considered non-salvation issues, as we mature and grow, we're going to come to better terms with them. Okay? But there's also responsibility on the part of the other believer and in areas that where we are weak ourselves. There's a difference between a newer or weaker believer who has not grown enough to know what they believe, you know, where their convictions lie, and, on the other hand, a seasoned believer who is stuck in an area of bondage but excuses their convictions in a legalistic way. We would never want to hurt someone's walk with our freedom, but how do we know if something is a genuine hindrance or whether the other person who objects to your behavior is trying to force you to comply to their personal convictions, okay? And you might have talked in your group, we talked too, about how, pressing your personal convictions on another person is another idea of legalism. Okay, so on your sheet, you have two guidelines that we can use to help determine when and where not to limit our own personal freedoms. Of course, we would always want to err on the side of caution when you really aren't sure. So the first one, and we're going to explain these better, but is the objecting person earnestly running the race and striving for personal and spiritual growth? Or is the person standing on the sidelines of the race course sniping at the runners? Okay? Is the person really trying to grow and you wouldn't want to trip them up? Or is this person just being overly critical and trying to control everybody else and pick them off? The other one is, how many people are apparently affected by what I may feel free to do? So I'm going to give you a practical example. It might sound exaggerated, but you can make it make sense in your mind. And I'm sure you'll have your own that you think of. Suppose that you have a friend who's struggling with overeating and they're really partial to sweets. You would gladly restrain yourself from eating donuts in front of her if you knew it would want to make her eat one and be tempted to stumble in her efforts. Soon you decide to help her and to help minister to a bunch of her friends who are also trying to lose weight. Because of the number of people involved, you may decide to go one step further than just not eating donuts yourself when you're around them, but you might also decide to change how you eat all the time in case you run into one of them while you're in a restaurant or whatever. Okay? And that way you can be just a real example and encouragement to those women. On the other hand, suppose that you feel free to eat donuts but have several friends who have strong convictions about eating sugar and they are critical of anyone who does. They are offended by anyone who eats donuts, not because they're afraid they're going to stumble, just because they don't like sugar. Okay, do you see the difference there? They're not worried about stumbling. They just don't like sugar, so they're going to tell you you can't have it either. That's when their abstaining from sugar has turned into pride, and they feel that they're better than the donut eaters, and they want to stand on the sidelines sniping at them, convicting them for eating donuts. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. It might sound exaggerated, but I've actually seen this in action. One person who insists that another give up a freedom, not because of fear of stumbling, but because of personal convictions and opposition to a practice in general, trying to spiritualize a personal dislike for something. We should evaluate our freedoms when we're around others who have made their struggles known, or even in a group of strangers when you're not aware of their struggles. However, we also must evaluate our convictions and be sure that we're not adding a yoke of burden to our free sisters because we are not willing to let go of past mindsets, right? Just like we talked about at the beginning, or accept our own freedoms and those of others. In situations where we're truly not prone to stumbling, but rather insisting that others adapt to our convictions. We don't want to add a burden to them, and we don't want to cause other people to stumble. We have to find the balance. Okay, so the four things that James spoke about were, they kind of sound weird, things polluted by idols, that refers to the food that was sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, which really was talking in this context about, it was really another form of worship to these pagan gods, orgies and stuff. But we're going to hit that one again in a second. Things strangled, which was a way of killing food that would be sacrificed, and blood, meaning whether or not an animal had blood let out of it. Okay, so three out of those four deal with food that was sacrificed. But the other one, the sexual immorality, was not just an idea of something that was used in pagan idol worship, but it was a moral issue addressed in the Ten Commandments, right? So that one, the other three, they could take or leave them, depending on their personal convictions, Gentile believers. But the sexual immorality one, they weren't to go back to that. Even if, they thought it wasn't a big deal, it was still a big deal to God, because that one's talked about in the Ten Commandments. So they were not to resume that behavior, even if the Gentiles were not in mixed company with the Jewish believers. There are some things that happened in our pre-conversion lives that are non-moral issues that we can take or leave as long as it causes nobody else harm, like the food issue. However, there are some things from our past that we must never resume. Okay? Once set apart for Christ, we must also separate ourselves from the practices of our former worldly life. Say that one again. Once set apart for Christ, we must also separate ourselves from the practices of our former worldly life. We must leave the sinful, immoral habits of our old life behind us in order to fully be free to grow in our new life with Christ. So James was saying not only for the peace and harmony and growth of the Jewish believers do you need to leave these things alone, but for your own health as well. When you read and study the decision made by the council determining no requirement for circumcision for the Gentile believers, it's then confusing to turn around and read that Paul picks up Timothy and does what? Takes him off to the doctor and has him circumcised, right? So it makes you wonder, is this great apostle hypocritical in his teachings? No, not hardly. Just like everything else Paul did, he had a plan and a purpose in making this decision. So we're going to try to reconcile this for anybody who's still struggling understanding it. Paul and Silas were delivering these letters to some of the churches that Paul had already visited or established when he went out the first time with Barnabas. When they got to Derbe and Lystra, they found Timothy. His mother and grandmother had been saved when Paul first came through, and in the meantime, in between those two visits, Timothy grew into a very mature believer at a young age and had such a good reputation that people knew of him in other neighboring towns. So Timothy's father, he had been a Greek, which is a Gentile, and his mother was Jewish. Even though she did not have Timothy circumcised as a baby, because she couldn't have it done, the father would have had to have had it done, she raised him in the Jewish traditions as best as she could. And then when she was converted, she taught him what she knew about that as well. Being Jewish by birth was not enough, however, to allow Timothy to enter the synagogue, and he would still have to meet the requirement of circumcision in order to gain true acceptance by the members there. Now, we know Paul picked up Timothy and said, okay, you're coming with us on this missionary trip. And we also know that Paul always started his missionary work in the town in a synagogue. Well, since Timothy couldn't be accepted there, he had to have Timothy circumcised in order for him to be accepted. So he resisted circumcision when it was presented as a requirement for salvation, but when it was not, because that wasn't based on the truth, by the way, but when it was not demanded and instead it served as a means to further acceptance of the gospel, then he was all for it. So you see the difference? When it was not something that was true, he wasn't going to go for it. When it was something that was optional but beneficial, he said, do it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. This is what he's touching on. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to that law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from the law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share its blessing. Now, catch, he said, I don't disregard the law of God or of Christ. He follows the Ten Commandments, but in the non-salvation, those gray area issues, he adapts where he can. Okay, so they knew Timothy didn't have to be circumcised to be saved, but in order to be accepted by these Jewish people and be a good witness, they decided to go ahead with that. If they hadn't, those Jews wouldn't have accepted Timothy or his testimony, and they probably wouldn't have been so hot on Paul. Ministers of the gospel must often adapt to the practices around them in order to be accepted by those they are trying to reach. And I even talked to some of the missionaries who were here a couple weeks ago to get specifics on how they do that. But the missionaries that go out today still do that. They have that mindset. They adapt, they take on whatever cultural things, even the way they decorate their home and the foods they eat, without being something that goes against God. They take on as much of that as they can so they can identify with the people they're trying to reach and be more like them and be accepted by them. We see in regards to freedom from legalism that we find freedom in salvation rooted in truth and freedom in fellowship rooted in love. Next, we're going to look at the freedom found in following the Spirit. That's the kind of the second part of your division. One thing that I feel compelled to look at quickly, and I don't know if you guys talked about it in your group, was what happened before we talk about the journey itself, was the incident that occurred which determined who traveled on the journey with Paul, the big incident with Barnabas, right? You'll remember from reading that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement over taking John Mark with them on their second journey. And the words used indicate that there was a strong argument between these two brothers over the matter. I know we don't always see the whole story when we see the scripture. We get to see the human parts, but maybe not all of the details. But we see no mention made here that they prayed about this situation, either alone or separately, okay? Which leads me to wonder, you know, were they both just stuck on their own way? They just both had a human moment and got stuck in their own way on this situation. We know that God works all things to good for those who love him, and indeed he did that here. He took a bad situation where two members of the body had a temperamental division and turned it into the opportunity for not one, but two teams of missionaries who were able to go out and spread his word. There was no compromise or unity of agreement here. Both men insisted on their own way, and when neither would budge, they parted ways and went in a new direction. The fact that God was gracious enough to work the situation into good for both groups does not mean that it was what he originally intended or that it was okay that these men each insisted on their own way. You see what I'm saying? Here's a point to make from that. God's grace and sovereignty should never be an excuse for our sinful and selfish behavior. God's grace and sovereignty should never be an excuse for our sinful and selfish behavior. Having the mindset that God will work things out regardless of my attitude is not acceptable. You know, they both said, oh, well, God will figure it out. It'll all be, it's all good. You guys know how much I like that one. It's all good. That's not acceptable to just have whatever mindset you want and let God pick up the pieces. Too many times I've seen people look out for themselves first, not the ministry that they're involved in. And when God provides a way for others to pick up the pieces, the first one will say, oh, it all worked out just as it should have been. No. Just because God was gracious and picked up the pieces does not mean that that's confirmation that behavior or decision was acceptable. You know, I just think we have to be aware of that in our own behavior. God, yes, he used the situation the best way he saw fit, but I have no doubt that he would rather not have had Paul and Barnabas fight and part ways angry at each other. He may have still sent them on their own way, who knows, but they wouldn't have done it mad at each other, I know that. Okay. After Paul and his crew finally get moving and pick up Timothy, they have plans about where they would like to go with their missionary journey. Each time they plan to go somewhere, they're stopped by the Spirit. I love how, I don't know which version I read. I read so many different ones, but one of them, might have been all of them, said, the Spirit of Jesus. I loved that phrase. Stopped them. Now, we do not know exactly in what way they were stopped, but we can all relate to the way that God closes doors in our lives, you know? You might get a rejected job application. You might have a contract fall through on your house. You might have a sick kid or car trouble that prevents you from getting on some kind of road trip you really were looking forward to. We can often feel annoyed when our plans get sidetracked, but sometimes we're able to look back and see where God was divinely directing us by our circumstances. This can happen both in our personal lives and in our ministries, but we must remember this, that when Christ closes a door, it's because he has something better in mind, even if we can't see it yet. When Christ closes a door, it's because he has something better in mind. For Paul and Silas, this something better would be Europe. Did you catch that in your reading? The real big thing, I mean, if you look at the big picture, which I don't tend to do, but if you look at the big picture, the cool thing about this is that they wanted to go into, you know, Asia Minor, which is just across the river, you know. They went into Europe, which is across the sea, and took the gospel into Europe, which they hadn't even considered ever going to that end of the earth, you know. So it's a big deal that they got into Europe. Paul is the first one to successfully carry the gospel message into and establish a church in Europe. Look at this map. Okay, so I'm going to try to use this pointer. They started down here. They went to all these churches. They picked up Timothy here. And they kept trying to go up into this area, up in this mountain range. And God kept stopping them. And then they hit here, and their only options were to go back home, right, which doesn't seem like an option when you have a mission in mind, or they didn't know what. They were kind of at a dead end. So they stayed the night right here in this, I don't know how to say it, Troas. Okay? And then that's where they had the vision to go to Macedonia, which is across here, across the Aegean Sea. This is where all your Greek mythology took place, by the way, for you history buffs. So they got into what is now Greece, Macedonia back then. Now we call it Greece. Okay? So they kept moving forward until they couldn't go any further, and they hit that dead end, and they had to stay the night because they didn't know what was going to happen. Now, then this happened. This is our next point. Before the Lord can turn us, he often has to stop us, right? That's their dead end. These men were so focused on getting into Asia, Asia Minor, which we call Turkey now, that they didn't consider the fact that maybe they were not called to go there. God had to bring them to a dead-end stop before he could get their attention and show them the new direction he wanted them to move in. Ever happened to you? Happens. This happened in the dream that Paul had that evening on their layover. When the Lord seems to be closing the doors in your life, it would be wise to cause yourself to stop and seek if he is trying to steer you in a new direction. At the very least, when the Lord causes you to stop, be willing to wait and listen for further instructions. So Paul got his clear instructions that night in the form of a dream. He realized that the Lord wanted them to cross the water and go into the area of Macedonia, which is now Greece. So we're going to move into our last section, which is freedom in Philippi. Okay? And the freedom was found by three very different people in very different ways. First one we're going to talk about is the freedom of Lydia. I already have these on your notes for you. Philippi was an important Roman colony and a favored city. There was an important battle won in this town by the Romans during some big revolution in the 40 BCs or something. And it was set aside to be sort of like a retirement town for the Roman soldiers. This town enjoyed special privileges. One of them was that its citizens were exempt from paying taxes that other provinces had to pay. So this was like a really special place to live. Okay. As usual, the first thing that Paul did when he got to this town was try to find the Jewish believers in the area the next Sabbath that came around. He quickly learned that there was no synagogue in Philippi, okay? Very Roman town. According to Jewish tradition, there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in a town in order to form a synagogue. So there weren't even 10 men in this town who were followers of God. Tradition also stated that if there was no synagogue, that the followers would meet to pray at a central spot, usually by the water, like a river, because they had to use water all the time in their rituals. So Paul found them, just outside the city gate, a group of faithful women meeting for prayer. It was all women. There were no Jewish men in this town who were following God. Maybe they had at one point, but not any longer. So he did what he does, and he shared the gospel message with them. And we read that Lydia and her entire household were saved. I want to pause and just remind us that that doesn't mean her whole household was saved based on her being saved, right? We've talked about that when we studied Cornelius. Her whole household was saved because they either heard the message at the same time or heard it soon after and also took the step to become saved, not just because she did it, okay? We just have to remember that we can't save our family members just by praying for them. Okay, sorry. All right, but interesting, we're going to talk about the jailer in a second, and his whole family got saved as well. Now, typically, we have way more people than this, and just those two families who were saved would have equaled what we normally have here on a Tuesday night. That was a really good start to a new church in one day or one week, whatever the time frame was. So I just thought that was an interesting note. Okay, the church in Philippi was birthing a really big baby, is what I wanted to say. So, Lydia had been at the very least a God-fearer, but many believe that she was actually from a Jewish background. The town that she was originally from they had a lot of Jewish people in that town, so it's very likely that she was raised that way and continued her faith when she came to Philippi. She was following the traditions and the law, but still unable to attain true righteousness without Christ. When she was saved, she was set free from the law. Okay, so that's the one thing we need to remember. They were set free from, and we are, set free from those regulations in the law. As Paul moves through the town preaching the gospel, he's shadowed by an announcer of sorts. A demon-possessed girl constantly announced that these men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved. Now, I know you might have been thinking the same thing I did the first time I ever read this. Why is that a problem? You know, she's telling these people that they're going to show her how to be saved. Why is Paul so annoyed? So I'm going to explain it. As I mentioned, Philippi was a Roman colony, and we know that the Romans believed in all their mythical gods, and they had many gods, and they even believed that several of them were the highest gods, Zeus, Isis, you know, stuff like Apollo, stuff like that. And they even searched for different means of salvation through these false gods. So the slave girl was, we would know that the slave girl was controlled by a demon, a servant of the devil, and was known for foretelling the future through the words spoken by the demon. Now, this was not something she did just to be nice. This was because she was being exploited by her owners. They were making money off of her. And that's really sad that they were making money off of her sufferings. But the literal meaning of what she said was, they're going to show us a way. If it's translated literally, it's not the way, like they called Christianity at the beginning, the way. It was a way, as in one of many ways of salvation, was what she would literally have said. Because of the way it was worded, her statement could ring true to both the Jews and the pagans, because they were both looking for truth and salvation. This is similar to teachings of today, that whatever you decide to do is right and take the right path. I mean, whatever you decide is right is the right path, right? You hear that kind of stuff in New Age teachings. Because it was not clearly stated who the Most High was, that could also be misinterpreted, which is exactly what the enemy wanted. And that's what he wants to try to do today, too. He's always trying to get God's message to be misinterpreted. There are lots of teachings out there that sound good and noble, but they eventually point to New Age-type beliefs. Have you ever picked up a book and you think, oh, this is really good stuff, and then you get further into it and think, oh, my gosh, this is so New Age, and you put it away and don't read from that person again? So it was kind of the same ordeal. It sounded like truth, but there were a couple important elements missing. It was just enough to confuse the people. So because of the half-truth and the confusion is part of why Paul was so annoyed, because it was just not the truth. The other reason for his objection was that the girl was known for her fortune-telling powers. People in the area believed that she was filled with a spirit that was once a snake that guarded the temple of the god Apollo. It was called Python. So really, when in the real translation of this was that she had a spirit of Python, okay? There was no way Paul was going to allow the association with a false god to be part of spreading the gospel of Christ. For these reasons, he was convinced he must send this demon away so that it could no longer hinder or water down the work of the Lord, right? Because if it was somewhat associated with this spirit, then it wouldn't be all Jesus. Paul spoke directly to this demon that was in this girl, and in the name of Jesus commanded it to leave, which it was compelled to obey. Now, I know this is a big discussion, especially if it's a newer idea about commanding demons to leave. And yes, it really happened to this girl. And yes, it really still happens today. But we're not going to dig into it today. We're going to do that in a couple more weeks, so just stay tuned for that. I just want to tell you that we are going to get into that further later. Today, we still have people being controlled and or influenced by servants of the enemy. We don't read it specifically, but it is implied that after this girl is set free from this demon, physically and spiritually, that she becomes a believer. And that sets her free emotionally and spiritually, giving her new life. The owners, on the other hand, are furious, right? Their source of income left with the demon, so now they have no way to make money. When the girl was set free, they lost their income. This is the reason that the owners pressed charges against Paul and Silas. And let me tell you, without going into the details, and I have them written if you want to see them later, but the details were so fabricated and exaggerated. They had just enough truth to make it barely plausible, and they exaggerated it to a degree that they got the mobs involved, and that's why they were able to have them arrested. The bottom line, though, is that God was starting to gain some ground there in Philippi, and the enemy was not happy. And our point for today is that in every major breakthrough, there is a corresponding resistance. We see that all the time in ministry, in personal growth. In every major breakthrough, there is corresponding resistance. The girl was set free, but Paul and Silas were now imprisoned. Our job is to be prepared like Paul to deal with obstacles the enemy sends our way, discouragement, rejection, all sorts of lies or other temptations to cause us to stumble must be dealt with immediately in order to continue on our journey, okay? Take those lies captive, deal with any other issues right away so we don't get stuck down. Okay, so Paul and Silas are imprisoned on trumped-up charges. Not only are they sent to jail, they're stripped and humiliated and beaten till they're bloody. Then they were put in the part of the jail that was reserved for the worst offenders. If anyone needed to be ministered to at that moment, it was them, right? But instead, they spent the night singing praises to God. Not about God, but to God. I don't know if you caught that when you read it. And the point is that praise in hard times reaps a harvest of benefits. Praise in hard times reaps a harvest of benefits. It brings peace, joy, and a good testimony. This most certainly caught the attention of the other prisoners and maybe even the guard before he took his little nap. Then a violent earthquake shook the prison and left all the prisoners unchained and all the doors opened. Now, we touched on this when we read Peter, when he escaped from that jail, that the Roman jailer would have been punished severely and probably killed if his prisoners escaped on his watch. This is the reason that this jailer was about to take his life, because he was desperate and hopeless, and because in this culture, it was more honorable to take his own life, showing that he was guilty or sorry, than waiting for punishment. Imagine this scene. The jailer falls asleep, listening to the prisoners sing their peaceful songs of praise. He is awakened by a horrible shaking and a noise. He runs into the room, and though he can't see much in the dark through the dust, he does notice that the cell door is open wide. In his dazed state, he must have assumed that the prisoners all escaped in the short time that it took him to wake up and get to his feet. He is just about to save his last shred of pride and take his own life when someone yells, "Wait, we're all here." It's a miracle. These men must really believe what they say about loving God. They didn't run away. They didn't let the others leave when they had a chance. And then we hear him say, in my own paraphrasing, and how many times do we hear this too, "I want what they have. How do I get that? What must I do to be saved?" I referenced Peter's miraculous deliverance from jail a minute ago, where he was actually set free from his chains, and then he was ushered out of the jail by the angel through the night, right? And he returned to his friends. Here, we see a different scenario. Paul and Silas are set free from their chains, but they're not given permission by God in any way to leave that jail. They're set free, but they're not free to leave. They stay right there in that prison and preach freedom of a different kind to the jailer, and most certainly to the other prisoners who were there. Some believers are set free and allowed to move away from their past. Other times, believers are set free but asked to minister to those in similar areas of bondage. This miraculous event gave them a strong base to witness to the gospel of salvation. This miracle was not to deliver Paul, but to deliver the jailer. He was the one who was really freed that night. What happens next is such a picture of drastic conversion. This man was probably the very one who beat them. After he hears of the way of salvation, along with his family, they believe and are baptized. And then the jailer takes the men home and not only feeds them, but he tends to their wounds that he most likely inflicted upon them. He did not only say he was ready to start a new life, he showed it in a very practical and healing way. So the point from that is that evidence of true repentance is a desire to make full restitution when we have hurt others. Evidence of true repentance is a desire to make full restitution when we have hurt others. This jailer immediately set out to the task of righting the wrong he had committed. We are commanded to do the same. Actually, if you were to read Matthew 5, Jesus takes it one step further and teaches that if someone has something against you, for you to go and make things right. Not if you've offended somebody, but if they've offended you, you go and make things right. So if we're to do that, then I know we should definitely go and make things right with somebody that we have actually hurt. The jailer was freed from immediate physical death and spiritual eternal death. Now, the next morning, we see that the magistrates told the jailer he could release the two preachers, figuring that they probably had learned their lesson after the horrible beating and a night in jail, and they're just going to run away and we won't have to worry about them anymore. That's what they were thinking. What they didn't expect was to hear a report back saying that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens. In this very prestigious Roman colony, They prided themselves on good conduct and peaceful living for its citizens. Now, they have not only beaten and imprisoned two of the Roman citizens, but they've done it without giving them a chance to claim their innocence in a trial. That was one of the freedoms these citizens would have had. This was really going to get them in trouble if word got out. So in an effort to smooth things over, the magistrate went personally to Paul and Silas. By doing that, he was proclaiming their innocence. Some people speculate why Paul didn't speak up right away and say, hey, we're Roman citizens. I kind of take the stance that I think he kept his mouth shut on purpose. I could be wrong. But I think he kept it for a secret weapon, and it paid off. And I'm going to explain that. If the men were released quietly, like the magistrate wanted, and they just slipped out of town, the last word on the matter of these people preaching Christianity would have been that it was taboo and punishable by imprisonment or worse, because that's what happened to Paul and Silas. However, by having the magistrate come and personally let them out of prison, it was a sign that the charges were dropped and they were guilty of no crime. And by making that statement, the new believers in Philippi would be able to freely enjoy their newfound faith without immediate fear of persecution. They now had true religious freedom. That's why Paul kept his mouth shut, or at least that's how it got used. This was quite a journey for Paul, and the impact was great. It brought the gospel to the continent of Europe and brought personal and religious freedoms to the new believers in Philippi. And I want to show another impact of the freedom found by these three new believers. The Jewish men of old had a tradition of praying a particular phrase to the Lord each day and thanking the Lord, you'll love this, that they were not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. They literally thanked the Lord for that every day. But here we have a brand new church, and some of its key members were an independently wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, a poor slave girl, and a Roman or Gentile jailer, right? How ironic is that? All from different ethnic backgrounds, different social status, and different personal backgrounds. God was breaking the mold, getting rid of stereotypes and traditions to create his kingdom. And this is what Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. We see here in Philippi religious freedoms granted to those who the Lord set free from their own individual conditions and situations. We see that we have freedom to follow the leading of the Spirit of Jesus, not to be left to our own devices to figure life out on our own. We see that we have freedom and fellowship when we are rooted in love, and freedom from legalism when we are rooted in truth. When Jesus was speaking in the synagogue, he read this scripture from Isaiah to show that he was the fulfillment of God's promise of sending the Messiah for his people. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." That's Luke 4. Jesus came to set us free and extend freedoms to us. With those freedoms, we are to share his love, his gospel of grace and salvation, and build up those around us. That is the mission of freedom that he has for each of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us your words about freedom, that you want us to have not just religious freedom, Lord, but so much more than that, that you want us to have personal freedom, spiritual freedoms, freedoms to interact with others in a way that we would cause no harm and not be harmed. Father, thank you for showing us these truths from these two chapters. I ask that you would touch our hearts and help our eyes and ears to be open to you in the next few weeks, that we would seek our hearts and allow you to show us any areas where we might be leaning towards legalistic attitudes, where we might not be extending grace to those who are weaker, where we might expect people to take on the convictions that we have, Lord, that you would just show us your heart in the matter and help us to put our desires and our pride aside, Lord, and help us to do all things in order to build up others and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.